I'd like to start, and I know some of us probably don't have to imagine this too hard because of situations that we've lived in the past, I know. But I want you to imagine, if you want to close your eyes, that's okay too a little bit, that we live in a place that is just more than a little rundown, right? This is more than just needs a new coat of paint or something simple. There are holes in the walls of this apartment we live in. There are holes in the floor of the apartment we live in. The carpet is so threadbare, there are spots in that carpet where you can see the floor. It's cold, really cold in the winter because it leaks air, and there are numerous bugs flying in the air because we can't seal the windows very well, and hot in the summer. It's probably real true right now for us. But the heating doesn't work very often. The plumbing backs up regularly. We are infested in our apartment with roaches, fleas, and worst of all, bats. I don't like roaches and fleas either, but the piping in our sinks, in our bathtub, leak regularly. There's water on the floor constantly. There is a constant smell that we can just not find the source of, no matter what we do. And it is just the worst living conditions that you can imagine. And every month, your landlord, our landlord, comes to our apartment and says, I need this month's rent. Regularly on the dot, the first of the month, and regularly, maybe not every month, but regularly he is increasing that rent price. Eventually we get so behind that we start missing payments. We're behind on utilities. We're behind on rent. We're not able to keep up. And as hard as that situation is, the more we try to explain our situation to the landlord, the more we try to get out of the situation, the harder he pushes on us. The more often he shows up at our door, the harder he makes it for us. And I don't know about you, but if I lived in those conditions and had a landlord that was that oppressive and pushing and constantly coming to us, I would be pretty miserable. And that landlord just keeps coming back month after month and regularly pushing us to get him the money that we owe him. And so imagine that you're living in this situation, this awful, well below standard of living, and have this landlord that is demanding so much of us. But then imagine that one day there's a gentle knock on the door. Fearing that it's the landlord again, you just kind of crack the door just a little bit and peek out. And what you notice is not the old landlord, but a young, nicely dressed man with a big smile on his face. Intrigued a little bit and a little bit more interested in what was going to happen, you crack the door just a bit more, and he says to you, "Good morning. You know what? I just this morning I actually came and I bought your apartment building, and so I guess that makes me your new landlord. Would you mind? I've been going around to different apartments to see what kind of updates or what kind of things we can do to get the living standards a little bit higher around here. And so may I come in and take a look?" Intrigued, you open and let him in, and he sees just the horrible conditions. A bat actually lands in his hair for a second. I don't know. Anyway, just these awful conditions that they find around him. And he's appalled. And he says, "You know what? We are going to make every single repair that is necessary. Fix all of the windows, fix all of the plumbing, remove all of the infestation of pests and animals. We are going to get everything right, and above all else, we are going to cancel all of your past debt. Everything you owe, utilities, rent, everything, we are going to start at square one here, and I'm actually going to bring your rent down a little bit. We're going to lower that rent and forgive everything. It's all forgotten." But then you hear another knock at the door, and in your joy, you run to the door and thinking, "Oh, this is more good news," and you throw open the door, and it's the old landlord. He barges into your apartment and starts demanding more rent and more money and more things from you. And at first, you're startled. You're not sure what to do with that. You start to make your defense. You start to think about, well, what can I say to him? How can I pay for him to do the things that he needs to do or to get what I need done? And then as you're beginning to make your defense and you're thinking about, well, I can't go to court because I don't have the money to pay for that, as you start to make your defense in your mind, you remember, wait, he's not my landlord anymore. You remember that the apartment belongs to this generous new landlord. And you say to yourself, why am I wasting my time arguing with this old landlord? You need to tell him. We need to tell him to take it up with the new owner who is standing right there in the apartment with you. We don't owe him any further explanation. I don't know about you, but I hear that story, and my goosebumps pop up with bats anyway, regardless of what happens. But, you know, I feel a little heavier and a little more weight. But as the story goes on, you start to feel a little lighter, and it feels a little easier. And I want you to keep that in your mind, that change in how we feel or the response that we have in being in an awful, terrible situation to being lifted and to be freed from it. As we go through the rest of this morning, and we're in our second week on parables from the book of Mark. And last week we talked about the wedding imagery that Jesus used in chapter 2 of this being the bridegroom and the festival and the excitement that comes with that, and this new wine and this new wineskin being Jesus and the Holy Spirit and a new way of living and a new way of doing things, and that contrast that he gives us to how things have been done in the past. And so we looked at that new wine and that new wineskin, and if you want to go back, you can listen to it at the website, but it was just a neat image for doing life differently and a new excitement for how life can be and how life should be as followers of Christ. And so we also discussed, though, last week parables and what a parable looks like. And I liked C.H. Dodd's definition of parable. He says, at its simplest, a parable is a metaphor or a simile that's drawn from nature or common life. It arrests the hearer by its vividness or its strangeness, and it leaves the mind in sufficient doubt to its precise application to tease the mind into active thought. Jesus used parables because he knew that if he came up to us and said, "You're doing it wrong, do it differently," right? Our natural response is, "Don't tell me what to do," right? We put our shields up, we say, "I am just fine, leave me alone," right? I say that anyway. Maybe you guys don't say that, but I say that. If someone tries to tell me what to do, it's just a natural reaction. As open as we want to be, as honest as we want to be, we shut down when people accuse and attack. And so Jesus used parables to help us to think through them, to process them, and they'll stick with us longer, stuck with people longer. And we see that here in throughout the book of Mark, throughout all four of the Gospels, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but less than John, but Mark, we see them here clearly that Jesus is using them in Mark. And those parables help us to wrestle with them, and ultimately we draw closer to God because of them. Those parables are supposed to be active thought, which is why I'm encouraging you. I'm not going to tell you what to do because I know your shields are going to go up. So I'm encouraging you to go ahead and read through the rest of Mark. Wrestle with some of the parables that he has, because that opportunity to wrestle is what draws us closer to him. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to jump into Mark chapter 3, and we're going to go through 20 through 23, and really this section goes through 35, but we're not going to read quite that far. And so what I like to do, and I hope this is becoming clear to you, I like context. Context, I was told in seminary, context is key. And to me that's really, really important. And so I love the historical context. We'll talk a little bit about how people lived and how they thought of that time, but also the literary context where you can look at the passage, you can look at what's going on around it to help make sense of what's happening in our section. So the literary context is really from Mark 3:7 to Mark 3:35. And in those parables, in those sections, you can see a lot of language about demons and what demons are and how Jesus interacted with demons. Crowds are actually flocking to Jesus because of his power and the things that he's doing to demons in their culture and in their world. We see in 11 and 12 of Mark 3. 11 and 12 are kind of interesting verses about evil spirits and demons. It says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And I find those verses interesting because first you can see that they know who he is. They understand that he is the Son of God and he has authority over them. But he also, it's interesting that he demands that they don't tell others about him. And in my reading, that's presuming, we're assuming that those others are actually other demons. And so Jesus is commanding these demons to do a lot of different things and has authority and power over them to the point where he won't even let them tell others about him and what he's doing. And so we see Jesus then in the next section here giving that same authority over demons to his apostles. And we know, right, in our families, in our marriages, and in situations, who has the authority is not the person necessarily that you see with the authority. It's the person that gives that person authority. Right? So the person with authority is really the person that gives authority. A story I read, I thought, helped point this out. There was a governor of Massachusetts named Christian Herter. And during a running for a second term in office, he arrived at a church barbecue. And since it was late afternoon, the governor, he was famished, just so hungry. And he gets in line, and he holds his plate out to the woman serving chicken. And so she puts a piece of chicken on his plate and turns to the next person in line. "Excuse me," the governor says, "you know, would you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman says, "I am only supposed to give one piece of chicken per person." "But I'm starved," the governor says. "Sorry," the woman says again, "only one to a customer." And now Governor Herter, he was a fairly modest and fairly unassuming man, so normally he wouldn't throw around his governorial weight, right? As governor, he wasn't going to throw that around. But this time he thought, well, maybe I can make an exception. So he says, "Do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." And the woman says, "Do you know who I am? I am the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, please." And I like that story because it points out that I don't think, honestly, that lady is the one that had the authority. He had authority over her, over him, but her authority was one per person, right? Someone behind her had given her a certain amount of authority that she couldn't feel like she could move away from that. And so we see someone else behind the scenes that has authority. And so that authority comes up here really clearly, that Jesus has authority over demons, that he has that opportunity to do something that's unique to him, unique to that ministry. And we saw last week, as we went through the parable of the wine and the wineskins especially, we see that Jesus is always, the way he does things is coming up against assumptions and standards of that day. And so when those assumptions and those standards of that day get pressed, groups come to him and they have something to say to him. And we'll see that again this morning, a couple different groups coming up. And when those groups come to him, he responds with a parable. So let's step in right into verse 20. Verses 20 and 21, Jesus then enters a house. And a crowd is gathered so that he and his disciples were not able even to eat. And when his family had heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind. He is out of his mind." And there's a couple interesting things, I think, that come out of this. First, they're in a house. And that probably doesn't seem very interesting, but houses is kind of an important part of the rest of the story. So the setting is important here. But they're in a house, and the more interesting thing is that for whatever reason, there's so much going on in that house that they're not able to eat. And I thought of us, when my wife and I are in our kitchen, and I don't know if you've been in and seen our kitchen, but it doesn't handle six people in there very well, even if four of them are little, right? So I know regularly we say, "Get out of the kitchen," right, to our four kids. One's on the stool screaming about something, the other two other three are chasing you. Anyway. So there's just not enough room. I don't know if it's that going on or what's going on exactly, but there's just something about that crowd that is gathered. There's so many people that they're not able to eat. Another thing I think that's worth noting is what Jesus' family does here. Right? It says Jesus' family came to take charge of him, right? To get him under control. Right? And they say because he's out of his mind. And I got to thinking, you know what? I think almost all families have a crazy uncle, right? Most of us have a crazy... I know I have at least one crazy uncle. I think I was looking at Michelle, thinking of Michelle's family, and she has at least one crazy uncle. At least. I won't go into who he is. But all of us have kind of a crazy uncle or a crazy aunt or a crazy cousin, right? And if you don't, you know who you have to look at, right? Yeah, you got to look in the mirror if you don't know who the crazy uncle is. But we have those crazy people in our family, and sometimes we think, oh, they give us such a bad name, right? Or that person just, he taints the name of whatever, right? The Thiner name or whatever it is. But that's what Jesus' family is thinking too. Jesus is going so off the deep and he's doing so many radical things, really awesome and wonderful and loving things, but so against the culture that people are like, you need to get him under control, right? His brother James, his mother Mary, they're coming up to him and they're saying, oh, you're related to Jesus. Oh, well, that's just too bad. Oh, goodness. Anyway, so they're thinking things and they're assuming things about who he is and what his family's doing as well. So they came, it says, to take charge of him. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't think they had as much of the, they couldn't really institutionalize him, and they didn't have padded cells and straitjackets and that kind of thing. But they would have done something to take control of him. And I think that brings us to my first point I want to make this morning, is this idea of being besides oneself. Not beside. I don't know what that says. But beside oneself, or out of our mind. And really it comes to the point where someone is off-center here. Someone is off-center. Either Jesus is, which is what their assumption is, either Jesus is off-center, or the people, and ultimately us, are off-center. And so there's those two extremes. Who is off-center? And that's the question here. And ultimately, the issue boils down to who is more fully human. What does it mean to be more truly human? What and who is the most human here? And then when we look at Jesus, and that's, I'm going to skip a point here and come back, but if we look at Jesus, knowing who Jesus was, what we read from those that were closest to him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who saw, or at least, you know, most of those guys saw him regularly, Paul, who interacted with him later as well, the people that knew him best, we read their words and we see that Jesus is ultimately the most human person ever to live. Right? We know he's fully God, fully man, and we can see him as the most fully human person we can get. And if we jump to the end here of our section here in verses 31 through 35, I'm not going to read it for us, but if we read that, we come to the point that says, how do we become closer to who Jesus is? If he's the most fully human, how can we become connected with him, part of his family? And ultimately it means, Jesus says, whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. So logically, it kind of falls out to the point to become more fully human, to be who we were created to be, means that we fall into God's will. Naturally, we're off-center. Naturally, we're kind of on the other side. We're with the people. And our culture would even say that Jesus was off-center. But when we look at who Jesus is, what he's done, if we believe that Jesus is most fully human, we want to be connected to him and become more fully human ourselves. And so this craziness draws the people, the attention of some important people. So if we keep reading here in verse 22, some important people come to town. It says, the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, and they said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And so the bigwigs come from Jerusalem, and we just had a cowboy-themed VBS, and so I imagine them riding on their horses, their big steeds, right, and their 5-gallon hats, or how, is that what they are? I'm not a cowboy. I was terrible leading this week. But anyway, so they're riding in on their horses, and they come into Jerusalem, or come into the city, and they're from Jerusalem, and they make this conclusion. They've talked to people, they've seen Jesus, and they come to this conclusion that not only is he crazy, they would probably say that too, he's possessed. He's not only crazy, he's possessed. And their verdict would actually should lead to Jesus' death. Because a prophet at that time who was possessed would have been punishable by death. So that's their conclusion. That's their analysis of the situation. He's possessed and he deserves to die. I want to make one little point here, maybe not a little point. I want to make a point about demon possession. Okay? Personally, it's something that I don't know a lot about. It interests me, but it scares me. I don't know if you guys have that feeling. But it's an interesting and scary kind of a thing that happens. And I think in our culture, we don't have a grasp on it. We have movies where people's heads are spinning around, and there's things projectile coming out of things, and there's so kind of weird things happening in these movies that it's hard to separate out what's actually true and what's not. But what I have here is in front of me is what God says in God's word, that it's real and there's a certain amount of power there. It's real, and there's a certain amount of power. And so when we read through these passages, I don't want you to assume that I have all the answers, because I don't. And I don't know that there are a lot of definitive answers. There are other people that understand this better than I do, but there are some things and conclusions that we will make in just a minute. But I do want to point out that it's very real. Even today, it's very real. And there is a certain amount of power there. Okay? And so we're going to keep moving on. In verse 23, after this verdict of Jesus' possession, we see Jesus responding to them in a parable. He says, it starts out, he calls them over to him, and he begins to speak to them in parables. It says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. His end has come. And to me, that's pretty obvious, right? We say, well, obviously Satan can't drive out Satan, right? And we know a house. If you divide a house, whether it's a physical house or the members of a household, if they're divided, it's not going to be able to be as strong or stand as long as if it's united and together. But the thing is, and this was interesting to me, and every time I say that, I just think there's probably about a half a dozen people that are going to, I'm just going to take a nap for a little bit until he gets back to something else. But I find this fascinating. In that time, the magicians that they had actually... They thought these magicians would do that. They would pull out and harness this power of a higher or a more powerful demon, and using that power of that higher demon, they would drive out lesser demons. And so the thinking at that time was that a magician or whoever it was, a healer probably even, would get that power from this higher demon, drive out the lesser demons, the disease demons especially. And so that was actually the mentality at that time. And so when Jesus is saying, how does that work? How can a greater demon drive out a lesser demon? That's going to destroy that whole realm, that whole idea. For them, that's kind of a new thought. It's a new way of looking at it. Whereas we would assume, well, yeah, that makes sense. Demons can't drive out demons and all this kind of stuff. But at the same time, there's a certain amount of affirmation that Jesus makes, I think, too. He doesn't completely agree with their mentality, but he does affirm it to the point where he says at the end there, he says, at the end of verse 26, he says, if Satan is opposed to himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And so he's saying that as that structure, if that's the structure, if demon is against demon and greater ones are driving out lesser ones, eventually they're going to fall. Their end is coming. Their end is near. And so he takes that mentality, he takes that thought process, and he says, things are coming to an end. Things are falling apart for them. They may have some power still yet, but their end is coming near. And so we keep reading Jesus' illustration here in verse 27. He says, in fact, no one can enter into a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can go and plunder the strong man's house. And he's pulling this language, if you want to jump back to Isaiah 49. He's pulling this language from Isaiah 49. And he's talking about in Isaiah, there's a lot of language as far as of the rescuer, of a redeemer coming, and God is that redeemer, and through His servant, Isaiah has a servant, this suffering servant mentality. God is going to deliver His people, and He says in chapter 49, verse 24, who can snatch the prey from the hands of a mighty man? Who can demand that a tyrant let his captives go? And God answers, he says, even the captives of the most mighty and most terrible shall be set free. For I will fight those who fight you. I will fight those who fight you, and I will save your children. I will fight those who fight you, and I will save your children. God is saying that there's a powerful being, there's a powerful essence, there's a powerful source in our world that wants to hold on to us, that wants to keep us captive and keep us from being set free. But Jesus and God is saying through Isaiah, he's saying, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to save, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to set those captives of even the most mighty and most terrible oppressors free. I will fight for you, I will fight for your children and save them. And so God is giving us this imagery from Isaiah, and Jesus is pulling that in and saying, it's already happening. And that's what he's been doing through his parables and through his stories and through his interactions with the people. He's starting to say, he's saying, this is already happening. It's starting to happen now. And then we see Jesus throwing kind of a loop in his whole situation. And this is, to me, where it's kind of gets the most interesting. And I think I need to lose the word interesting in my vocabulary. But this is where it gets the most interesting, is in verse 28. Because it seems like he goes off topic. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all of their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. It says all can be forgiven, but blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And I thought this morning, I didn't do it, I thought about doing it. If I would have pulled you guys as you came in, right, if we had pulled all of us, and I, me included, I don't think any of us would have, I think all of us, if my question would have been, are there sins that God doesn't forgive? Right, I think all of us would have said, no. There are no sins that God doesn't forgive. Right, but it sounds like and looks like Jesus is saying, yeah, there is one. There is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And that brings us to my second point is what is that unforgivable sin? Right? What is that unforgivable sin and what does it look like? Jesus in 29 here says it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy, maybe this is helpful, but it's to speak reproachfully. It's to rail at, revile, calumniate, really to speak evil or to curse. And so when Jesus says, if you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're cursing or you're speaking evil of him. And so Mark, though, reveals why he says this. In verse 30, he actually says why he's saying this. He says, Jesus said this. It's saying, Jesus said this because the people were saying he has an evil spirit. And so basically what they're saying, they see all that Jesus is doing. They see his authority. They see that he's driving out demons. They see them give authority to his disciples and the apostles. And they see all of this. And the problem is they see that power, they see that authority, and they attribute it to demons. They attribute it to Beelzebub or Satan. And so ultimately what they were doing is they were calling the Holy Spirit, who really is the one powering and leading and guiding and directing Jesus and allowing him to do these things, they're calling the Holy Spirit a demon. And in doing that, they're doing three things. First, they're denying the evidence of really where that power comes from and that Jesus was truly from God. They're depriving themselves of evidence of all who Jesus is. And they're divesting all of their hope of forgiveness that comes through Jesus. They're ultimately, the unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus and the power by which he comes. And the power by which he leads and guides and directs. And so we wonder, just naturally, I think our assumption, our question is, well, have I ever done that? Right? Am I committing that unforgivable sin? Have I committed that unforgivable sin? And I want to make sure that it's clear, the most important thing to remember is that when we question, or then we doubt, or that we struggle with something, that's not the unforgivable sin. Right? I hope it's clear. Well, I guess I don't know that I care that it's clear, but I spend a lot of time studying and reading and preparing, and throughout my life, I'm just a natural learner. I just love to listen to sermons and do all these things to be able to get answers. And I still find myself questioning regularly, doubting at times, and wondering, well, you know, what's the answer to this question? What's going to happen? I don't have all the answers. And so to do those things aren't the problem. The Believer's Bible Commentary actually says, people who worry they have committed the unpardonable or unforgivable sin have actually not done so. The fact that we're even worried about it, the fact that we even ask the question means that we're not actually even anywhere near it. The very fact, it continues here, the very fact that they are concerned indicates that they are not guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When we wrestle with God, argue with God, debate and yell at God, that's all part of the process of drawing closer to him. As silly as that kind of seems. Because when we fight with each other, that always seems like the relationship is worse and strained. But God welcomes those questions. Because in those questions, in that doubt, in that struggle, we actually grow and learn more about him. I know I found that in my life. I hope you've seen that in your life. That when we question and doubt, we're actually in really good company. I think of one of my favorite Old Testament characters, Jeremiah. And his complaints and his doubts and his questions, Jonah, Peter, theologians throughout the centuries in church history, contemporary theologians, people struggle with this stuff, and we should. And so to doubt and to question isn't to commit this sin, but ultimately to commit the sin is to deny who Jesus was. To deny who he was, reject him, reject the Holy Spirit and the message that he brings into our lives. And I think we could all agree with that. If I came in and asked you, well, what keeps you away from God? What separates you from God? Well, it's rejecting who Jesus was. And rejecting the power by which he does that is as the Holy Spirit. But the main point, and as much as we want to spend time and think about that, the main point for us to hold on to comes actually before that verse, in verse 28, he says, I assure you, and that word I assure you is truly, or amen, amen. Truly, I assure you that people can be forgiven all of their sins and all of the evil that they utter, that they may say against me or against God. And so as we close this morning, I want to just say one final word on demon possession. And I welcome questions. I'm probably going to say I don't know. If you have questions about demon possession, I'm probably going to say I don't know for the most part. But the main thing I want us to remember is that demons do have power, but their power is extremely limited. Most of it, from my understanding, is demons have a lot to do with fear and building fear and escalating fear and using that fear to manipulate us and control us and to get us to do things, to hurt ourselves and to hurt others. And so it's that fear and it's that doubt and it's that struggle that causes us to lose hope. And so that's really what the demon wants to do. He doesn't have real power to do real harm to us other than to manipulate those emotions if we allow them to do so. But the main important thing to remember from this as well is that in God's kingdom, in Jesus' work in this section, he's saying, I have already bound the strong man. That power that they have in your lives is extremely limited, and through Jesus, through his name, they have lost all power. Jesus and God's, through God's power, is so much greater than anything Satan or demons can do to us. And so this morning I'm going to close with a book from C.S. Lewis, and in C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, there's this dialogue or these letters going back and forth from this kind of mentoring demon to a lesser trainee, demon in training. And it's a really cool image. That's too bad C.S. Lewis wrote so long ago and in a weird British way because it's hard to read. But there's this dialogue between this mentor demon and this lesser demon who's in training. And this is what he writes. Remember, this is from the demon's perspective. The greater demon says, you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness, right? I can just imagine the big smile and the ha-ha-ha, big, you know, evil wickedness stuff. But do remember, he writes, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from our enemy, who's God. It does not matter how small those sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to keep that man away from the light. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfooting, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Satan would like nothing better than to keep us in a box, to keep us separated from him, to pull us away from that light. And it's not the big things a lot of times, it's those little details, those minute things that we think aren't that important that pull us away. But from our story, remember that we have a new landlord. We have a new landlord, and this building doesn't belong to that old landlord anymore. Why waste our time arguing with that old landlord? Tell him to take it up with the new owner who has the right, who's right there in that apartment with you as this all unfolds. We don't owe him any further explanation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your Son. We thank you for binding Satan, for binding those that we may struggle against, and we just pray that you provide us light, provide us hope, provide us direction, and we just pray that the Holy Spirit just fills us deeply with conviction to move forward towards you. We bring you our doubts, we bring you our questions, we bring you who we are, and ask that you use it for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.